I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, starting a new series on going on with Christ. And this is a series, the purpose of which is to lead us up to what we're calling the 40 days of focus. And you're hearing about that, have heard about it, you're wondering what's involved and what does it mean for me. I just want to say right up front that I'm probably more excited about this 40 days of focus that's coming than anything that's happened in many years here at Wayside. And I realize I say that because it is so biblical what we are about to do. It's taking 40 days from October the 11th to November the 23rd and setting it aside for God to be able to speak to us. If you've ever, and I shouldn't say if you ever, because all of us have at some point tried to throw an object at another object. Have you noticed that when that object is still, it's much easier to hit it than when it's moving? And we live in such a fast-paced society that it's hard for God to be able to speak to us. I mean, we're running so fast that he simply will not do that until we stand still. And of course, sometimes that happens beyond our control when he just puts us aside in a hospital bed or some other place, and we've got to be still and hear from him. Biblically, 40 days was very significant, or 40 years. It was a time of testing, but out of that time of testing always came great blessing. I mean, you can go back the days of Noah. After 40 days of a flood, all at once there was a whole new thing that God was doing. And life was started over from Noah and his family. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can go all through the Old Testament. Moses, 40 days in Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him. And it was the beginning of a whole new movement for the nation of Israel. Elijah was the great prophet of God. After 40 days of fasting, God did a whole new work through Elijah. You can go over to the New Testament, of course, back in the Old Testament too. 40 years, it was significant, because after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God finally got their attention, and a whole new generation entered into a whole new phase of Israel's existence as they entered victoriously into the land of Canaan. You get into the New Testament, you have Jesus, after 40 days of being tested, began his public ministry, and God did something wonderful and new. And then you have in Acts, when Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, convincing them that he was alive by many infallible, irrefutable proofs, proving that he was the Son of God. And the lives of the disciples were changed. And of course, then he sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and a whole new thing began. And so often God begins his greatest work after 40 days. Bill Bright, many of you know Bill Bright, not exactly a household name, but founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright, I heard him recently interviewed, and someone was asking him, what was the secret to his life and his usefulness? And he said, well, I really believe that 15 years ago, God really did a work in my life because I decided to take 40 days leading up to the time of Easter and to fast and pray for 40 days. And for the last 15 years, he fasted and prayed for 40 days. Is it any wonder that God used Bill Bright the way he did in the ministry of Campus Crusade so effectively around the world? So what we're asking you to do, and it's not easy, is everything within your control, set it aside. We're gearing down the ministries here. Only a few that are parachurch ministries are going to be allowed to continue to operate here on the premises during those days. And you can ask questions back, and we're going to have a booth back in the back where you can ask any questions about particular ministries that you might be involved in. We're trying our best to gear you down. Okay? But it takes your cooperation too. Don't fight it. Join it. And be excited about the possibility of what God wants to do in your life during that period of 40 days. I think he's going to do some phenomenal things here in our midst. And we're praying to that end. Now let me share with you that this ministry of 40 days is based upon a book, and I say that hesitantly because the book is based upon the Word of God. 1,300 scriptures that are quoted in The Purpose-Driven Life. It is now among the top-selling books in the country on the New York Times bestsellers list, whatever that is. And people are curious about what it is. Last year, 1,500 churches across the country set aside 40 days for God to speak to them. And it was just the beginning. This year, as of right now, there are at least 4,000 plus churches. Can you imagine how many hundreds of thousands, even millions of believers that involves. This is not a small thing that we're doing just here at Wayside, but all across the country. We're going to be able to focus on the same thing for 40 days, week in and week out, in small groups, as well as in the messages here that you're going to hear on the weekend, in our Sunday school classes, everywhere. Everywhere. We're going to be focused on the same thing, on the same page. And pastors that I have talked to said that the one word that comes to their mind when they think of the benefit of the 40 days in their church, it was unification. And it unified. It brought the body of Christ together in a way that nothing else could. And furthermore, individuals within the church really discovered what they're here for, what God's purpose is for their lives. So you're going to be hearing a lot about the 40 days of purpose over the next, leading up to that time. And we've had a lot of work done at the ground level, behind the scenes, and people are excited about this. And we have the books already purchased. They've already arrived. We're going to give them to you at a time here in the near future. And so you don't have to go out and purchase the book. Those have already been provided. That's probably enough said on that. Okay. I could almost open it up for questions. I almost did, but I realized that's not a good way to go. You're going to be hearing a lot about it, though, and I just want you to sense some of the excitement that the board has at this point, and not just the board, but the entire leadership. And I would say that pastors, board members, we are united, we are unanimous that this is the direction that God is leading us for this fall. Okay, let's stand and read together from Hebrews chapter 1. Leading up to that time, I want to focus on going on with Christ. And I'll say more about that in a minute, just giving you a little bit of background on this. But just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that I want to be our focus this morning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the ages, all created matter, is really what he has in mind here. Who being the brightness of glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And I would just say that the writer of Hebrews speaks of the excellency of Christ. That's his thoughts all the way through this wonderful epistle that has been written. Oh, Father, this morning, I just rejoice to be back here and to see the smiling flock that you have allowed me to be part of for so many years. And Lord, I pray that all of us will sense some of the excitement and catch a vision for what you want to do in our lives and in the life of our church family. And Father, not just in this church family, but in churches all over America and Canada and other places that will be participating in this, at the same time we will. We realize, Father, you're not interested in programs, you're not interested in campaigns or things that originate from man. And we sense that this is not from man, this is from you. And I pray that all of us would do what we can to make it an easier time, a downtime during those 40 days, so that at the end, as we enter into Thanksgiving and Christmas, we'll have a new appreciation all over again for the miracle of Christmas, that you would choose to become a man in order to save us and give us a purpose for and a reason for living. And Father, this morning there are some of our folks that are going through a time of adjustment, grieving over loved ones and their departure from us, from our ranks. And we pray especially for Tim and Jane this morning and the service tomorrow. Lord, we know there's a lot of loose ends family-wise that need to be taken care of, and especially with Kathy, their mentally challenged sister. And I pray for your presence and for your grace to be so real in the lives of Tim and Jane, just ministering to every need that they and their extended family has, that you'll bless the service tomorrow. And for Fran Whittington, we thank you for her life, quietly lived in the presence here of us and yet impacting numbers of people. And we pray that you'll use the service Tuesday as well to really speak to folks. And Lord, as we look at this 40 days of purpose and what it can mean in each of our lives individually, in our families, to take all of this chaos that we seem to become so accustomed to, living chaotic, frantic lives, and be able to just step back in time and step off of the treadmill and allow you the time to speak to us. Lord, help us to catch the excitement of what you want to do. And we're trusting you to do great and mighty things. Oh Lord, we thank you for our country. We continue to pray for those who are serving us and for us in places of great danger, such as Afghanistan and Iraq and other places, that your presence there would be very real. We thank you that you're not limited by time and space, but you can be everywhere at every time, meeting every individual's need and being whatever we need at that particular point in our lives. Father, would you speak now to us this morning from this passage? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Fred's hospital bed is surrounded by well-wishers, and they realize that it's about time for Fred to go to be with the Lord. And so they call the pastor in, and the pastor's standing there. And all at once, Fred sort of gets this panic look on his face, and he makes signs that he wants a pad and a pencil so he can write down something and give it to the pastor. And so the pastor gave him a piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote it down. And then in just a matter of moments, Fred was gone. And the pastor had stuck this note down in his coat pocket, and he thought at some future point he would look at it and share it with the family. And it just so happened that at the memorial service that the pastor happened to reach into his pocket. It was the same suit coat that he had on the day when he visited in the hospital. And he pulled out that note and he said, "You know, Fred left us the note, and I'm sure that this note will be an inspiration to all of us. So I want to read this note at this time." And so he read the note, and the note was very simple. "Help, Pastor, you're standing on my oxygen hose." You know, God wants to communicate to us. And when God spoke, he didn't stutter. And Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear that God has spoken to us. Probably like many of you, I find one of my interests in television is watching some of the talk shows and hearing all of these talking heads talking about political and religious issues and realizing that for the most part, they don't have a clue as to what the truth is. And so we have all of this speaking, but very little truth that's permeating our airwaves at this particular point in our existence. There was a great communication gap between God and man. And God had to initiate bridging that gap. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that he did that little by little in the Old Testament, but then there came a time when he clearly spoke to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is unknown. Origen said in the final analysis when he was asked, he was one of the early church fathers, he said, "No one really knows who wrote this book." And for the last 1900 years, men have speculated, but we still don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we do know some things about the writer of Hebrews. He was an intellectual. He was a Jewish intellectual. He was very well steeped in the Old Testament. He gives us some deep truths in Hebrews that no other epistle does in the New Testament. He not only knew the Jewish ritualistic system and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of these things, but he really knew Jesus. He knew Jesus in intimate and powerful ways that changed his life. And he's writing to some folks that are very much like us here this morning, going through some very difficult, deep problems and times, living in troublesome times. In fact, probably the best evidence is this would have been right before the destruction of Jerusalem. It would have been right before Titus and the Roman armies came marching in and destroyed the city and the temple and all of that. And the writer of Hebrews is kind of preparing them for very difficult times that were coming. And many of them were already suffering. In fact, if you want to turn over to chapter 10 so you'll get a feel for where they were, I want you to notice, because some of you are right there right now. in chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, recall the former days in which after you were enlightened. In other words, you came to a knowledge of who Jesus is. You saw him in a different way. Notice what he says. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Man, you suffered. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. You were mocked. You were made fun of. Partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. In other words, they'd already lost everything they had in a material way. They were a suffering people. And knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Some of you have gone through really difficult times. I mean, I look out here this morning and I see faces that I know represent suffering. You've had a marriage end that you didn't want to end, or a marriage that's in the process of ending you don't want it to end. Or some of you have lost your jobs and things are not looking good. For some of you, it's broken relationships. You know, people you thought you could count on and they're no longer there. Friends you thought were really friends for life, forever, and they're no longer your friends. Some of you high schoolers probably are facing that. You know, I can't think of a better text, really, to send our young people back to school with than this text right here. Some of you, it's health issues. You've received a bad report from the doctor, and things don't look good. It's not a good long-term prognosis. I was out to visit in the hospital twice this week with a couple that their daughter died of cancer 2 years ago. And now the father is dying of cancer in the process with a brain tumor. But they're so optimistic and excited about the fact that they're going to be with the Lord. We need someone that we can trust in. Someone that's always going to be there for us. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, folks, Jesus is always going to be there for you. And I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to see something of his essence, of his magnificence, of his glory, of his magnitude. I want you to understand this one who enlightened you is everything you need. And that's why he says you've got to go on with Christ. You can't go back. You notice you can never go back to the way things were. You go back to your old town or place where you grew up, and you'd like to kind of pick it up where it was, and well, you can't do that. You can leave Wayside for a period of time, move to another church here in the city, or maybe move to another part of the country or the world, and then you come back here and you find out Wayside's not the same Wayside that it was. You can never go back. We're always moving forward. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, regardless of how difficult life has become for you, all of the trials that you're suffering as his followers, understand you can't look back, you can't go back, you can only go on. And that's kind of the theme of the book, and that's why I've entitled this series, Going On with Christ. I want you to notice several things about Christ, seven that are listed here in these verses. First of all, he is God's voice. Look at verse 1. At various times in the Old Testament, and in many different ways, various ways, that's what he's saying here, these two Greek words, just many different times, many different ways, God has spoken. I mean, many different portions of Scripture. Obviously, he has the Old Testament Scriptures in mind here. God frequently spoke through, he would speak maybe not a lot at the beginning, especially with Abraham. I mean, it appears when you read the text that Abraham would only get little commands from God, and then he wouldn't hear from God for years, and God would reveal himself again. And then as time went on, God used many different sources. He used the prophets. He used the poetical sections of the Old Testament. He used the historical sections of the Old Testament. He used not only the prophets, but he used kings, and he used priests, and he used shepherds, and he used all of these different instruments to be able to speak to the Jewish nation and to man in general. And yet they really weren't hearing what he had to say. The voice is a powerful instrument. I mean, right now, you're hearing a voice. I hope it's a powerful instrument. If it is, it's because the Spirit's in what I'm saying, and it's not coming from me, but from Him. The voice, when you think of it, the voice has more power than any other part of the human body. I mean, look at how voices have influenced history, whether it be Hitler or Churchill or Roosevelt or our own president or someone else. I mean, the voice is a powerful instrument. Paul Harvey. We've been hearing him all of our lifetime. And he said there was a period of time here a few years ago when he lost his voice. And he said, my voice is my identity. My voice is my power. Without my voice, I am nothing. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, Jesus Christ was God's voice. God's voice to man. He spoke in many different ways in the Old Testament, but He's spoken one final time through Jesus Christ. Now, as you go back, you young people, your universities and colleges and back to your high schools, and you're confronted with things like Islam and this plurality of beliefs, that we live in an area where there's no absolute truth and nobody has a handle on truth, but truth is found in all of the different religions. Don't you believe that? Because the Bible is very clear that God spoke one final time through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the implication is clear that this was God's final word to man. There would not be another spokesman. Clearly, this addresses the issue of Muhammad, who came some 600 years after Christ. And this is one of the great texts, by the way, that you can take those of an Islamic belief to and show them that the authority is in Christ. The voice is a voice of authority. You know, the voice for you teenagers and children, your parents ought to have a voice of authority. The voice represents authority. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, we have this authority, this authoritative one. Jesus is the great voice. And I point you to Him. He's also God's Son, secondly. He had a unique relationship with the Father, unlike any other. And all through the book of Hebrews, if you trace the number of times that He's referred to as the Son of God, I was going to do that, but I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning, other than the fact to say that the writer of Hebrews frequently refers to Him as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember a couple of years ago, I shared how when we were coming back from a trip, I ended up sitting across the seat, across the plane from a young fellow, a young lawyer who was had been in Washington, and he was friends with President Bush and the family. And the way this happened was Marvin, who's the one of the Bush children that's the least known and the quietest and doesn't really want to be known, Marvin befriended this man when he was a Yale University. And they became close friends, and Marvin invited this young man to his house for Thanksgiving because his parents were split up and he had no place to go. And he got to know the Bush family very well. He sat at their same table and ate with the then future president, George Bush Sr., and got to know all of the Bush family and just became part of their family. Now, how did he have access to somebody like yet to be President Bush? Well, it was through the Son. And the point the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God does have a Son. Believe in the Trinity, because it's true. God has a Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Islam says that Allah is but one God. There is no other. And yet the Bible clearly says God has a Son, and it's through the Son that we're brought into a relationship with this one who is the creator of all things. I love what Anne Graham Lotz said. I heard her interviewed a few weeks ago, and Anne Graham Lotz is going around the country doing these seminars now. Just give me more of Jesus. She said, I realize that's my problem. It's not all of these other things. My problem is I need more of Jesus. I need to be able to see more of Him and experience Him and understand who He is in my life. And that is our need. He's God's heir. He's also God's heir. Look at verse 2. He is appointed heir of all things. Wasn't said of Moses. Wasn't said of the angels. It wasn't said of the priesthood. All of these other people that the writer of Hebrews refers to throughout this book, but it was said of Jesus. It wasn't said of Muhammad. We read regularly about the vast fortunes of others, and the rich and the famous are sort of idolized, and we look at them and say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have what they have and be able to do what they do and experience what they experience? But I want to say something to you. The same way the writer of Hebrews was saying it to people of his day, folks, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And everything that he has, which is all of it, belongs to us. The writer of Hebrews says, you may have lost everything and you have nothing in the way of material goods, but I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ comes into his kingdom, you have it all. You are heirs together with Christ. 17th century commentator John Trapp says, be married to this heir and you have it all. He's also the creator of all things, number four, through whom he made the worlds. The creative agent through which all of this was brought into being. I am always amazed when I think of all that's created. All of the material world, and that's what he means by this word worlds. In the Greek, it's aeons, meaning not only periods of time, but the whole material world. You look out now, they tell us that Mars is closer to the Earth than it will be again until the year 2287, I believe it is. So if you want to see Mars at its closest, understand you'll never get that opportunity again in your lifetime. And so look up there, but when you look up and see Mars next to the moon, that brilliant star shining, that planet shining, that our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who put it there. Science will never come to an agreement on the origin of life because they're not willing to acknowledge that there was a creator who created it all. But the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the creator. The atheist Voltaire lamented, the world embarrasses me and I cannot think that this watch exists and has no watchmaker. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life became the very light of men. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15, 16 and 17, by him, that is the Son, all things are made, whether in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him, and without him does not anything exist. It's all of him. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter in his great message to the Jewish nation after healing the man who had been lame from birth and healing him at the temple gate, he said to the Jewish leadership, he said, you as a nation have put to death, you have killed the very prince of life. And the word prince in the original means the originator of life. You killed the originator of life. The one who came down to this planet 2,000 years ago was the one who created this planet. And then he came down to accomplish salvation for us. Now, here's the practical side, and I don't want you to miss this. Surely the one who shaped the universe, summoned the galaxy of stars into being, could hold these Jewish Christians in days of testing and guide their steps through times of adversity. And folks, he can do the same for us. Some of you are going through those times of adversity right now. Consider him. Look to him. It's really simple, but it's difficult. Just look to him. Raymond Brown says, if the chaos before creation could be overcome, surely he could control their destiny and provide for their immediate needs. There's no reason to live lives that are chaotic and disordered and in disarray. That's one of the things that's going to come out of this purpose-driven life focus, is it helps us to focus on what's really important. Not the peripheral things, not the superficial things, but the things that are really important, what God created you to be. And to sort of somehow recapture that and understand why I'm here, then all at once everything else that comes our way we're able to say no to, because that's not what He's created us to. Jesus, you remember, was able to say, no, my time is not yet. I know what I'm about. I know why I'm here. And anytime's good for you, He says, but not for me. I know I'm marching to a different drumbeat. And this should help us as we set this time aside. He's also God's image. Verse 3, the very brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, an exact reproduction, an exact imprint. That's what Jesus is. I thought of this the other night when I was watching Dave and Matthew Dyer. You know them because they're frequently up here leading in worship. David's the father, Matthew's the son. And I don't know of another father and son that looks so much alike. In fact, are you all here this morning, Dave and Patty? Is Matthew here? Matthew's not here, so it wouldn't pay to have you stand up. But let me tell you, I don't know of another father and son that looks as much alike as they do. But Matthew's not an exact reproduction of David. But the Bible says that Jesus was an exact reproduction of the Father. So much so that He could say to Philip in John 14, Philip, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen Me, then you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. He is His express image. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. It's the enemy of this world, Satan, who keeps these talking heads on television from being able to come to grips with what real truth is. He blinds them to it. We say, why can't they get it? Why don't they see it? Because the enemy is there and he blinds the world to the glorious gospel of Christ. John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is from the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And it means in the Greek, He brought Him out into the open. So if you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. And that's why we need to focus on Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Verse 3, He keeps the planets in orbit by His authoritative and effective word of power. An old song put it well today, He holds the world together by His power. He watches over earth and sky above. Every minute, every day, and every hour, this universe is held together by His love. Everything that came to be is His creation. Now let me ask you a question. If He's holding all things together by His power, and He is, why are we coming apart? If He's holding it all together, all the components of the universe, why are we living lives that are coming apart? Well, it's because we take the controls away from Him. We assume His position. I had a unique opportunity while we were gone. We were up in Indiana to fly in an old vintage World War II plane. Some of you pilots may remember them, especially you older pilots. These were the planes that they used in the invasion of Normandy. And this doctor had this plane. He wanted to know if I wanted to ride back from Muncie, Indiana to Marion, Indiana, to the airport, about 20, 25, 30 minutes away. I just enjoyed that opportunity. I got to tell you, it was funny. He gets me in place in the plane, and then he said, now, here's how you cut the power off right here over on his side, and here's the brakes. I thought, well, he's just joking with me. You know, he obviously is playing with me, and so I didn't pay much attention. And then all at once he walks out in front of the plane, he grabs a hold of that propeller and goes, woof, like that. Took a couple times for him to get started. But now I understood why he was telling me how you shut it off, you know, in case that got out of control and he's chewed up in the propeller. Why, you know, he wanted me to be able to stop that thing. Well, we took off, we get up in the air, and we weren't up in the air maybe 5 minutes, and it was so noisy. He had earphones, I didn't have any earphones. I could hardly hear him when he would talk to me, and all at once he said, take the controls. And I'm over there, and man, all at once, I mean, I thought I was doing okay. Plane starts going up, and he says, pull it back down a little bit. I pull it down, woo, down we go. And, you know, and said, just keep on course right up there. And I'm looking up there at this river, and he said, just kind of aim for that place up there. And I'm looking up that way, and all at once I notice the plane starts going this way, and I make just a minor adjustment, a very little adjustment, and all at once I'm going this way. And finally, and I couldn't hear what he was saying to me, to be honest about it. Finally, I said, you take it back. I've had enough of this. You know, isn't that the way it is in life? We take things out of his control, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Give it back to him. Just give it back to him. He's got it all under his control. Finally, he's our only Savior. Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That can't be said of anyone else. He is our only Savior. He's our only hope. That's why you can't go back. There is no other. You can't turn aside to the right hand or the left, say, well, I'll follow this. No, he is our only Savior. And our greatest need was for a Savior. It wasn't for an educator or a political scientist, a deliverer or a philosopher, a sociologist or a doctor. Our greatest need is for a Savior, and that's why he sent us one. Now, the older I get, the more I realize the problem of mankind is the problem of sin. Look around us. Our world problems today are the problems resulting from the sin nature of man. And if God was to allow me to control my life, the end result is I'd end up killing myself, because that's where sin takes us. I love that. I think it was Jerry Lucas years ago, the basketball center that was here and spoke and shared that analogy. James 1, LSD. James 1 and verse 13, it says, every man when he is tempted is drawn away by his own lust. There's the L. And lust, if carried further, gives way to sin. Gives birth to sin. Sin is born out of lust. When we lust after something, then the end result of that desire is we end up sinning. And then if sin is followed to its nth degree, to its final degree, what's the result? Death. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, he gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We have witnessed the homegoing of wonderful men like Bill Bright. We have also all heard of others who have destroyed their lives through drugs and through carelessness and through just sin. Maybe it's the contacting of some kind of a disease through a reckless lifestyle that has finally taken its toll on them, or just living not in accordance with God's divine plan for them. That's what sin does, and that's why the Bible says Jesus is our only Savior. And when his ministry was finished, he sat down. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished, he was saying that everything that man could do for his salvation was finished, and all you need to do is rest in that, trust in him. Some of you may be here this morning, you've never done that. You've never come to that point of just trusting in the finished work of Christ. You still believe there's something you've got to do in order to be saved. Let me assure you this morning from the Word of God, there's nothing that you need to do other than respond to Him in belief. That's it. He's done it all. And understand that there's nothing, there's no one else out there that can do what Jesus Christ can do with your sin. He took it all. He died for sin once, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin. And he's coming again, and we wait for his coming. The fact that he sat down means that his work was finished. I'm going to sit down here in a little while. It means that my work up here is finished. When Jesus sat down, his work was finished. And the writer of Hebrews says, folks, if you're thinking about going back, turning around, you've been enlightened. You know who he is. Here he is. I've exposed him to you. I'm showing you who he is. You can't do that. There is no other. He's the one and he's the only. I mentioned Bill Bright earlier. There have been a number of folks that have asked the question, why did God use Bill Bright the way he did? And I mentioned about the 40 days of fasting for the last 15 years. Probably a major reason. But I think as you sort of summarize the life of Bill Bright, you would have to say that the one thing he had more than any other was a passion for Jesus Christ. He suffered. Oh, he suffered. He suffered from a debilitating disease for the last number of years, was on oxygen, but yet he was able to keep his spirits high. He didn't do it, but Christ did, because of that incredible passion he had for Christ. I want that to be my focus. I want that to be your focus. Not on the problems, not on what you've lost, not on what you don't have, but what you do have. The one who's the Son, the one who's the heir of all things, the one who's our only Savior, is everything we need. Let's bow together in prayer. There's that wonderful song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face." Maybe we ought to just sing that. I think probably enough of you know it to be able to do that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Father, help us to be able to focus upon Christ when life seems to be caving in on us. And Lord, I just confess this morning that there have been so many times that I've panicked. I've allowed chaos to set in. I haven't focused upon Christ when I most needed to. And forgive me. Forgive us. We're so inadequate. Sometimes we don't realize how inadequate we are. We need you. Thank you this morning for this wonderful congregation. What a joy it is to be back in participation with the family of God here. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I thank you for just the way you supplied financially this summer to meet the needs of our general fund, of our missionaries. And you know all the needs we have in the future as we look to the facilities. And we pray for wisdom in that. Father, I thank you for the privilege of giving this morning, as we all do, to such a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Lord, who's the ultimate authority of the universe. We worship you this morning. Bless what we give now in Jesus' name. Amen.